الله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي بعد فلا يرى وقرب فشهد النجوى تبارك وتعالى والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء وخاتم المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا بالقاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد واللعنة الدائمة الباقي لعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم وغاصب حقوقهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم: هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون. We are starting with the blessed verse of 33 from Surah number 9, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He is the one who sent the messenger with guidance and the true faith, so that He may give victory to that faith over all religions, even if the mushrikeen do not like that. This is an ayat where we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala connects the beginning of Islam with Rasulullah and then talks about the ultimate victory which will be given to Islam at the hand of his descendant Al-Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farjuhu sharif. In our discussion about Imam Mahdi and Imam Hussein alayhimus salatu wassalam, we are looking at the connections and similarities between Karbala and the zuhur and appearance of the Imam. But as I've been saying, we will start with a hadith on the importance of the institution of Azhar. And tonight, again, I have a statement which is from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam, where the conversation is with Abu Harun al-Makfuf. He was a poet, and he came to visit the Imam once, and Imam asked him that, "Oh Abu Harun, you know, say eulogy for Imam Hussein alayhi salam." So he started reciting one or two lines from his poetry. And Imam, in a way, stopped him, and he said, "Anshidni kama tunshidun." You know, Imam said, "Recite it like the way you recite with fervor." You know, when you are reciting, for example, in Karbala. And this is where, you know, he started to recite again. And when he recited, Abu Makfuf says that Imam cried. And then when he finished one poem, Imam said, "Recite even more." And so Abu Harun al-Makfuf recited another poem, and this is where he says, "I heard the Imam as well as women from behind the curtain, you know, crying." At the end of this recitation, Imam then basically says to the poet, he says, "Oh Abu Harun, let me tell you that man anshada fil Hussein shi'ran fabaka wa abka asharan kutiba lahul jannah." Anyone who composes one line of poetry and reads that, and then he cries himself and makes 10 people cry, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant him paradise. And then Imam decreases the number. He said, when a person does this, and he does it, you know, he himself cries and makes 5 individuals cry, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant him paradise. And then he goes on to say, وَمَنْ أَنْشَدَ فِي الْحُسَيْنِ شِئْرًا فَبَكَى وَأَبْكَى وَاحِدًا. If a person composes a poetry for Hussein, and then he cries and makes only one person cry, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant paradise to both of them. This is where we have to realize that, you know, our Imams have emphasized this element of grief and mourning when it comes to the tragedy of Karbala. For example, Imam goes on to say, "Man dhukira al-Husayn 'indahu fa kharaja min 'aynayhi min ad-dumu' miqdara junah al-dhubabin." That if somebody, you know, is reminded of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and remembering the tragedy, you know, tears come from his eyes, even as just one drop like a small fly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward him, and he will not be pleased with reward less than the paradise itself. And so this is where we see that when we talk about the emotional attachment of the Shia community with the tragedy of Karbala, and this whole process of grieving and mourning, aza as we call it, this is part of the emphasis, you know, which we see from the Imams of Ahlul Bayt themselves. Because once you go through this emotional attachment with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when you become one with Hussein in grief, this is where you start thinking about why did it happen. And this reflection should force you to think about the cause of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and this will bring about a reformation within ourselves. And that is the purpose of the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam. Salawat parandi ekbara. Last night, we talked about the issue of, you know, of the 12th Imam, and I mentioned that, you know, even among some Sunni historians and scholars, you will see that there are many who actually mention that our 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala faraj al-Sharif, was born on the 15th of Ra'ban, year 255 of the Hijrah. And Ayatollah Lutfullah Safir, in his famous book known as Mundakhab al-Asr, he basically has given a very impressive list of 50 Sunni scholars who have confirmed this matter. We also looked at the quotation from Shah Waliullah Dehlawi. And when we talk about the birth of the Imam in the year 255, you know, other issues come up. The issue of ghibat, occultation of the Imam, the issue of long life of the Imam. And this is where people say, how can this be possible that a person was born in the year 255 and, you know, he's still alive? And so these are the two issues, ghibat and the long life, that I would like to briefly discuss tonight. Salawat Pranay Akbar. When it comes to the issue of ghibat, what does ghibat mean? The technical translation in English is occultation, the occultation. It does not mean that Imam will become physically invisible. You know, ghibat is not becoming invisible. Ghibat means that he is in this world, among the people, living among the people, but no one will be able to recognize or identify him as Imam al-Mahdi. For example, we are told that Imam is there during Hajj every year, in Mecca, in Arafat, in Mina. You can realize that on the 9th of Zulhijjah, when all the Hujjaj are in Arafat, that is one confined space where all the Hujjaj are there. And remember that our Imam of the time is also present. He knows people, he knows the people, but people might even see him, but they will not be able to recognize that this is the Imam of our time and this is the Mahdi. So when we talk about this concept of ghaibat, you know, people say, well, this is very unusual. Well, it is unusual, but it is not impossible. There are examples that we have of ghaibat before Islam. For example, you look at the life of Prophet Musa alayhi salam. You all know the story of the Bani Israel in Egypt. The scholars who were around, the astrologers and others, around Fir'aun at the time, they somehow had told him about the prediction they had been reading in other books, that a time will come when a child will be born to Bani Israel who is going to bring down the reign of Pharaoh. So he gave the instructions that every first male child born to Bani Israel should be killed. Midwives were actually assigned to regularly check the women of Bani Israel for signs of pregnancy. Then they will monitor them and report about the birth of the child. And if it was the first male child, that child has to be killed. And this is the reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't allow any signs of pregnancy to appear when Musa's mother became pregnant. And upon his birth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired to the mother of Musa alayhi salam in surah number 28, verse 7. He says, وَوَحِيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ أَنَرْضِعِيهِ. We inspired to the mother of Musa that she should feed him. فَإِذَا خِفْتِ عَلَيْهِ. But if you fear for his life, فَعَلْقِيهِ فِي الْيَمْ. You know, throw him in the river, of course, you know, in a basket in the river. وَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي. And do not be fear, do not have fear, and do not grieve concerning him. إِنَّا رَادُّوهُ إِلَيْكِ. We are going to return him back to you. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here basically conceal the signs of pregnancy when Musa was going to be born. And you know the story that after the birth, what happened? Musa ended up in the house of Pharaoh. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh until he became a young man. Everyone could see him. He was not invisible. But nobody knew him as the Musa, the savior of Bani Israel, other than the sister and the mother. And so this is the concept of ghaibat, that the person could be there among the people, but the people are not able to recognize him. Then there is another example of Prophet Ibrahim Khalilullah. He was born in a political atmosphere, of course, timeline. He was before Musa, but his circumstances of his birth was very similar to that of Musa alayhi salam. And Ibrahim's mother hid him in a cave, and there he actually grew up till his early teens. If you go and study the 13th volume, Al-Mizan in English, you will see the details in there. And so you see the ghaibat of Musa as well as the ghaibat of Ibrahim. And so there shouldn't be any problem for a Muslim to believe in this concept of ghaibat and the occultation. Moreover, in our own books, Sheikh Saduq talks about other examples of ghaibat before Islam. He talks about Prophet Idris, Prophet Saleh, even Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam. Actually, the example of Yusuf alayhi salam is very similar to Musa alayhi salam. You know, Yusuf was seen by the people, but he was not recognized even by his brothers when they came to Egypt, you know, looking for grain, until he disclosed his true identity to them. And so when we talk about the concept of ghaibat, it doesn't mean that the imam is invisible physically. What it means that he lives on this earth among the people, but people are not able to recognize him. Let me conclude with one statement, that this concept of ghaibat is not unique to the Shia Isna'ashiris. No. Even if you look at the early history of the Ismailis, the way they talk about Ismail and Muhammad, we disagree with that history, but you will see that even among them, you know, there is this concept of the early imams of the Ismailiyya who went into ghaibat. So the concept of ghaibat is not in a way a weird concept. It existed before Islam, even within Islam, and even in the wider Shia community, Isna'ashiris and Ismailis also. Salawat parne ek bara. Moving on to this issue of what we call the issue of long life. You know, normal lifespan of people during our times is around, you know, 70 years, or in some cases, few, they go even to 90 or 100. And this year 1442, our Imam, Ajjalallahu Ta'ala, Farah al-Sharif is, mashallah, 1,186 years old. And so the question comes up, how can this be possible? There is no problem with questions. You can ask the question, you can have a discussion, you can do the research. But the belief has to be there. Shaheed Baqir al-Sadr, one of the prominent scholars of the Shia community in this century, has a small book on the 12th Imam. And there he tackles this issue of the long life of the 12th Imam. He talks about this issue, the concept of possibilities, imkan. And he says, you know, possibility can be of three kinds: practical possibility, scientific possibility, and logical possibility. When it comes to the first one, talking about practical possibility, he says, for example, a task that is feasible in a manner that, you know, enables me or you or anyone else to perform it. For example, a journey across the ocean or going in the depth of the ocean. This is possible since it has actually been performed by people in one way or another. It might not be easy, but it is possible. When we come to the example of scientific possibility, he says that there are some tasks that, you know, no one can practically perform with the means available at the present, but there is nothing which denies the possibility in the future as far as science is concerned. For example, the possibility of traveling to Venus, the planet. Because all existing trends indicate that such a task is possible, although we might not be able to do it now. When the means are available, we'll be able to do it. So scientifically, it's something possible. Then he gives an example of what could be scientifically an impossibility. He talks about the example of traveling to the sun. He says, from the scientific point of view, this is impossible. Because one cannot entertain the possibility of inventing a preventive armor that could protect the body of a human being against the heat of the sun, which is like an enormous kiln constantly burning with a degree impossible even to imagine for us. And so this is where he gives examples of what is scientifically possible and what is scientifically impossible. Then he talks about logical or philosophical possibility. And he says that, you know, some cases, you know, you have to look at the example that if you have, let's say, three oranges, and somebody says, can you divide them into two equal parts only? Well, logically, this is impossible because three is an odd number. It is impossible to divide that three into two equal parts because two is an even number. And so when we look at this issue of, you know, lifespan of a person, we can say, in the words of Shaheed Baqir al-Sadr, that from the level or from the perspective of practical possibility, you know, long life is not possible. But when it comes to the logical and philosophical, you know, dimension, there is no doubt in the possibility of a prolonged life. Because from an abstract intellectual point of view, there is no contradiction in assuming that a person can live, you know, more than the normal lifespan that we have these days. As for the scientific possibility, he says there is nothing in the science which denies such a possibility. And you'll see, you know, in future, if science can identify the causes that leads to the death of cells and tissues which are not regenerated again, you know, if it can come up with that identification and the device which will prevent the decay of the cells and the tissues, then you know, long life can become scientifically a possibility. And so we can conclude that when it comes to a prolonged life over centuries, you know, from the logical and scientific possibility, you know, it is there. And coming to Imam Mahdi Ajalallahu Ta'ala Sharaf Farajul Sharif, we can say that it is not normal, but it is possible from the logical and scientific point of view for the Imam to live for that long. Salawat Parande Ekbara. For Muslims, keeping in mind the role of divine hand in such exceptional matters, it should not be difficult to believe in the long life of Imam Mahdi. Interestingly, if you look at the history of the Anbiya, one of the early prophets who played an important role in reforming the human society was Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. According to Quran, he lived for 950 years before the event of the flood. When we go in the future and when we look at the predictions about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he will be doing what is known as the final reformation of the human society, but not alone. He will do that with the help of Prophet Isa alayhi salam. And who is Prophet Isa alayhi salam? Prophet Isa alayhi salam is the one whom Allah has kept alive for more than 2,000 years. And so when you look at these three personalities, Nuh in the past, Mahdi and Isa in the future, it's interesting to see that the long life is part of all these three personalities who were linked to this issue of global reformation of the human society. Salawat Parane Ekbara. So we can conclude that a prolonged life over centuries is a logical and scientific possibility, although not a practical one. Coming to Imam Mahdi's long life, yes, we can say that it is not normal, but it is possible from the logical and scientific points of view. For Muslims, you know, keeping in mind the role of divine hand, Allah's mashiyat and his decree and his power, such exceptional matters should not be difficult for Muslims to believe in the long life of Imam Mahdi. Interestingly, one of the early prophets who played an important role in reforming the human society, we see the name of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. According to Quran, Prophet Nuh alayhi salam lived for 950 years before the event of the flood. And then, interestingly, when we look at the future, we see that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will also come for reforming the human society on a global level. And he will not do this alone. He will come with the help of Prophet Isa alayhi salam. And who is Isa alayhi salam? Isa alayhi salam is someone whom all Muslims believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved him, and he has been alive for 2,000 years by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this concept of long life is part of the three important personalities who are related to global reformation of human society. Salawat Parande Ekbara. When we talk about this issue of, you know, time and long lifespan, this shouldn't be an issue for a Muslim at all. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills to give a long life to someone, then he can do that. Remember the hadith that we quoted yesterday, even from people like Ibn Taymiyyah, where he says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that وَلَوْ لَمْ يَبْقَى مِنَ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا يَوْمٌ لَطَوَّلَ اللَّهُ ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمِ. That even if one day remains from the life of this dunya, this world, Allah will prolong that day until a person from my family emerges, referring to Al-Mahdi. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can prolong the day for this global reformation movement, you know, so that day could become not just, you know, a week or months, could even be years. So this issue of time and space and lifespan, these are all within the domain of the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he wants to give a long life to Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farju sharif, he can do that the way he has done for Prophet Musa alayhi salam. Let me digress from the issue of time span for a human life to the time factor in one's spiritual journey, where time can be delayed or expedited. When I use the words, you know, spiritual and intellectual journey, I am referring to the journey from the mind to the heart, from knowledge to acknowledgement and acceptance of the reality. Although the distance between the mind and the heart is short, the duration of that journey varies according to the capacity of the or the capability of the traveler himself. You know, some will go in this journey and never reach to the destination. People like Abu Lahab. He was the uncle of the Prophet. He knew the Prophet from his childhood, very familiar with the family background as well as the character of the Prophet. Yet when the Prophet presented Islam for the first time to the family in the event known as Da'wat Zul-Ashira, he was the first one to vocally oppose and ridicule the Prophet. Then you have some people who might reach to the destination at a slower speed. And this is where we see, for example, Dr. Tijani Samawi, the famous Tunisian scholar. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him a long life and increase his tawfiqat to serve the cause of the Ahlul Bayt. But if you study his life in his biography, in the first book that he has, Then I Was Guided, where he talks about his intellectual journey, you will see that the distance between the journey from the mind to the heart took about 7 years. He knew the truth, but finally accepted it full-heartedly after 7 years. And so I would like to use this concept, you know, of the spiritual journey, where the duration of the journey can be expanded or it can be shrunk, in the context of Karbala. And we see the example of two senior officers in Yazidi army who knew the truth, but the journey from the mind to the heart were different. One reached to the destination while the other refused to move towards it, even though both were given the guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the first one basically is Umar ibn Sa'd, who became later on the commander-in-chief of the Yazidi forces in Karbala. And the other was Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi, the commander of the cavalry force of 1,000 horsemen under Ibn Ziyad. Look at the example of Umar ibn Sa'd bin Abi al-Waqas. He knew the truth, but he wasn't able to take the spiritual journey from the mind to the heart. The love for this world, for his family, for his position became shackles that prevented him from accepting the reality. Umar ibn Sa'd arrived in Karbala on the 4th of Muharram with 4,000 horsemen and started communicating with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and for the purpose of the meeting, because they were meeting almost every evening or every day, a small tent was erected between the two campsites where sometimes only Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Umar ibn Sa'd would be there. Sometimes one or two people would be with both sides. And the discussion was about, you know, what is your purpose? Why you have come here? And what is the perspective of Ibn Ziyad on this issue? Umar ibn Sa'd was reluctant to get involved in killing of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He had been, you know, assigned the governorship of the city of Ray, which is in the south of Tehran now. But he had not yet left for his new position when Ibn Ziyad received the news of Imam's arrival in Karbala. So Ibn Ziyad called Umar ibn Sa'd and he says, before you go to your new post, there is an assignment that you have to fulfill. And when Umar ibn Sa'd heard about it, he tried to get out of this and he told Ibn Ziyad that, you know, I'm already late, I had to go, you know, and reach to my position in the Shahr-e-Ray. Ibn Ziyad, who actually had assigned that position to Umar ibn Sa'd to be the governor of the city of Ray, he linked this, the new position of Umar ibn Sa'd, to this fulfillment of the new assignment. And so Umar ibn Sa'd asked for a night to think about it. The moment of choice came. Umar ibn Sa'd went and talked with his family members, and almost all of them advised him against accepting this work. He himself describes his own inner struggle in a couplet where he says, أَأَتْرُكُ مُلْكُ الرَّأْيِ وَالرَّأْيِ رَغْبَتِي أَمْ أَرْجُعُ مَذْمُومًا بِقَتْلِ الْحُسَيْنِ. Should I take on this governorship of Ray because that is my desire, or should I, you know, come back with this blame of killing Hussein? وَفِي قَتْلِهِ النَّارِ الَّتِي لَيْسَ دُونَهَا هِجَابٌ وَمُلْكُ الرَّأْيِ قُرَّةُ عَيْنِي. He says, I know that in killing of Hussein, hellfire is guaranteed for sure. But what can I do? The governorship of Ray is the apple of my eyes. So he had to make a choice. Does he want to be involved in killing of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in order to gain this position? Or is he willing to lose this position and not kill Hussein ibn Ali? According to Ibn al-Athir, the famous historian of the Sunni, whose book is known as Al-Kamil fi al-Tariq, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam predicted this situation of Umar ibn Sa'd. Once he saw Umar ibn Sa'd, who was young at that time, an imam mentioned to him, he says, كيف أنت إذا قمت مقاما تخير فيه بين الجنة والنار. You know, what will be your situation when you find yourself one day that you have to choose between paradise and hell, فتختار النار, where you will end up, choosing the hellfire. Imam Hussein alayhi salam tried his best to pull Umar ibn Sa'd away from the hellfire. You know, in the discussions that he had with him, Umar ibn Sa'd made many, many excuses. He says, if I do not do this, Ibn Ziyad will hurt my family. Imam said, I guarantee you, I will do something that your family will be protected. He says, well, he will erase my house, demolish it, the way, you know, Israelis, for example, do when they go out of Palestinians. You know, they destroy the house of the person they think that he is the criminal. Imam said, if this is the matter, I promise you a house in Medina. He even talked about, you know, I will lose my wealth. And Imam said, I guarantee you, whatever you want, I'll give you in Medina in Hijaz. Yet he did not, you know, agree to the proposal that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was making to him. After one of the meetings, Umar ibn Sa'd sent a report to Ibn Ziyad, in which he says, in my negotiations with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam has said that if the people of Kufa don't want me, then I will either return back to Medina or I'll go away to a faraway place in this vast Muslim world. Umar ibn Sa'd, in order to save himself from this situation of being involved in killing Hussein, added one more line there, attributing that to the Imam, that he says he is willing to go to Yazid directly and then let them decide among themselves. Of course, this was not true at all, because if you look at it, this is Umar ibn Sa'd trying to get out of this situation of becoming involved in killing of Hussein. This insertion that he has attributing to Hussein alayhi salam was strongly rejected by Uqba bin Sam'an. Uqba bin Sam'an was the slave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, less a slave, more a personal assistant. And he was there in all of the meetings. Sometimes even if Umar ibn Sa'd and Imam Hussein alayhi salam were alone, he would be the third person. And according to Tabari and other historians, Uqba bin Sam'an very strongly denies that Imam never ever proposed that, let me go directly to Damascus and meet Yazid and I will negotiate and deal with him. Initially, when Ibn Ziyad received this report from Umar ibn Sa'd, the so-called peace solution, Ibn Ziyad accepted it. But Shimr Mal'un was sitting there and he said that, you know, this will be considered a sign of weakness if you let Hussein leave your jurisdiction without doing the bay'at to Yazid. And this is where Ibn Ziyad then is manipulated by Shimr. So he wrote a letter to Umar ibn Sa'd, gave it to Shimr, and he said, go to Karbala, give this letter to Umar ibn Sa'd, and in which he says to Umar ibn Sa'd that I don't accept your terms about this so-called peace with Hussein, and I'm giving you a warning. Either you fulfill the assignment or hand over the command to Shimr. Shimr comes into Karbala on the 9th of Muharram. And when Umar ibn Sa'd looked at the letter of Ibn Ziyad, he said, Malaka waylak. He said to Shimr, this is your doing. I'm sure you have instigated him against me. And then he says something, that you are forcing me to go into this path of killing Hussein, or forcing him to pledge allegiance. He says, La yastaslimu wallahi Hussein inna nafsan abiyya libayna jambayhi. He says that Hussein by Allah will never do bay'at to Yazid, because he has a very proud spirit in his chest. This is where Umar ibn Sa'd is very clear. He knows that Hussein will never ever do bay'at of Yazid. Now this part of the quotation of Umar ibn Sa'd is very interesting. Some historians have very slightly just changed one letter there and the meaning becomes something else. If you look at it from one point of view, it says, by Allah, Hussein will never surrender because a proud spirit is there in his chest. But if you look at these words in a slightly different way, and you say, La yastaslim wallahi Hussein inna nafsa abihi bayna jambayhi, then it reads that by Allah, Hussein will not surrender because his father's soul is in his chest. And this rendering of the words is very interesting because it settles this question people have. Did Ali ever do bay'at of Abu Bakr? Umar ibn Sa'd, according to this version of his words, says, by Allah, Hussein will never surrender because the soul which is there in his heart, in his chest, is basically there, that of his father. Just as his father never surrendered, Hussein also will never surrender. So what do we see in this entire, you know, narration about Umar ibn Sa'd's spiritual journey? Umar ibn Sa'd failed the test and gave in to his desire. He chose to please his master Ibn Ziyad against the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Rasul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the morning of the day of Ashura, he was the first person to shoot an arrow towards the camp of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, asking his soldiers to bear witness to Ibn Ziyad that he is the first one who shot the arrow. So this is one example of a person whose journey from the mind to the heart will never reach to the destination. On the other side, you have this example of Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi. He also knew the status of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. If you remember the meeting that Imam Hussein alayhi salam had with Hur initially, where Hur then, you know, forced Imam Hussein alayhi salam to come to Karbala. When he was trying to stop the Imam initially, an Imam became angry when he saw that Hur held onto the rein of the horse of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam uttered the word, Thakilat ummak ya amma turid. You know, may your mother grieve on you. What do you want? And this is where Hur mentions something where he says, if there was anyone else other than you in your position, I would have also mentioned the name of his mother. But I cannot do that. Why? وَلَكِنْ وَاللَّهِ مَا لِي إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ أُمِّكَ مِنْ سَبِيلٍ إِلَّا بِأَحْسَنِ مَا يُقْدَرُ عَلَيْهِ. But I don't have the ability to say anything about your mother but in the good way. And so he knew the status of Fatima al-Zahra. He knew that Hussein is the son of Fatima al-Zahra, bint Rasulullah. And then he also got this opportunity to look at the character of Imam Hussein alayhi salam from close. Because in the initial meeting, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam saw that they were thirsty, he didn't ask Hur, are you an enemy or a friend? He actually asked his young man to bring the water. And he says, اسقوا القوم وعروهم من الماء ورشفوا الخير ترشيفة. You know, quench the thirst of this people and give them water, and even give water to their animals. And so Hur's mind and heart was pure. He just needed that little push from a guidance, from somebody who can guide him like Hussein ibn Ali. And Imam took that opportunity because he wanted to encourage him to complete his spiritual journey from the mind and knowledge to the heart and obedience. When a person remember this for each one of us, this is an example for us. When you take one step towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will pull you towards himself. In Ayat al-Kursi, all of you know that by heart, Allah waliyul ladhina amanu. Allah is the master and the guardian of those who believe. What does he do? Yukhrijuhum min al-dhulamat ila an-nur. He pulls them out of the shades and levels of darkness towards nur. Nur is one. And the dhulamat, darkness, has different shades and levels. This is not only the function of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even a Rasul does the same thing. يُخْرِجُهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلَمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. He takes people from the levels of darkness towards light. Even the function of the Imam, who is appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to do the same thing. And so when you have the Imam of Noor, somebody like Hussein ibn Ali as your guide, your spiritual journey moves with the speed of light because you are now linked to the Imam of Nur. And we see that in the example of Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi. Till the eve of Ashura, before Shimr comes in, things were uncertain whether the battle will take place or not. And till that time, Hur was still there on the camp, in the camp of Yazid. But when Shimr came on the 9th of Muharram, things changed drastically. And it became sure now for Hur that the battle will take place. And this is where the moment of test came for Hur. He spent the whole night in agony. He describes very similar to the situation of Umar ibn Sa'd. He says, أُخَيُّرُ نَفْسِي بَيْنَ الْجَنَّةِ وَالنَّارِ. I find myself at the crossroad of paradise and hellfire. By early morning, Hur had made his decision. His journey from the mind to the heart was complete. And whom he moved to the camp of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This is the example of what we call the personal struggle between good and evil. As we mentioned in the very first majlis, that the whole process of human history, two forces, the evil from Shaitan and the good from Adam. And this also is not only in a collective and a societal form, but this also happens on a personal level. Allama Iqbal actually connects this inner struggle of a human being with the sacrifice of Imam Hussain alayhi salam, where he says, Ma sawallahu ra musalman bandanist, pish fir'auni sarash afkandanis, that a Muslim, a true Muslim, is not a slave of anyone but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He does not bow down his head in front of any Fir'aun. خون اون تفسیر این اسرار کرد. The blood of Hussein explained gave the interpretation of this mystery of human struggle. ملت خابید را بیدار کرد. The blood of Hussein, the sacrifice of Hussein, awakened the slumbering conscience of the ummah. تیغ لا چون از میان بیرون کشید از رگ ارباب باطل خون کشید. When Hussein took the sword of La from La ilaha illallah, refusing to surrender to Yazid, when he used that as a sword, he basically made the evil forces bleed. نقش الله بر صحرا نوشت سطر عنوان نجات ما نوشت. By his sacrifice, Hussein actually established the foundation of illallah, and he wrote for us the means of salvation in the hereafter. Ramz Quran az Hussein amukhtim, we came to know the secrets of Quran from Hussein. Zi atish ush'ulaha andukhtim, from his torch we were able to lighten many, many other torches for our guidance. So indeed, Hur actually broke free from the shackles of the worldly desire by the nur and the light of Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. Azadaran Hussein, Janab Hur apne lashkar se dur huye, pehle opposite direction mein chalne lage, yahan tak ke jab اتنا دور پہنچ گئے کہ جہاں یزید لشکر کے تیر انداز کے تیر ان تک نہ پہنچ سکے, اس وقت پھر جناب حر نے اپنے گھوڑے کے رخ کو جو ہے خیام حسینی کی طرف موڑ دیا, اور جب قریب پہنچے ہیں تو انہوں نے اپنے سر کے اوپر اپنے سپر کو بھی الٹ کے رکھا. یہ اس زمانے میں عسکری علامت تھی کہ وہ جنگ کے ارادے سے نہیں آ رہے ہیں بلکہ تسلیم اور سرنڈر ہونے کے لیے آ رہے ہیں. حسین ابن علی نے جب یہ منظر دیکھا ہے تو اپنے اصحاب کو بھیجا ہے کہ دیکھو حر ہماری مدد کے لیے آ رہا ہے, تسلیم کے لیے ہونے کے لیے آ رہا ہے, جا کے اس کا استقبال کرو. اصحاب امام حسین علیہ السلام جب وہاں پہنچے ہیں اس سے قریب, انہوں نے اس کے زبان پر جو جملے سنے ہیں وہ یہی تھے, اللہم انی تبت الیک فتب علیہ, خداوندہ میں نے تیری بارگاہ میں توبہ کیا ہے, میرے توبہ کو قبول فرما. فقد ارعبت قلوب اولیائک, خداوندہ میں نے تیرے اولیاء کے دلوں کو اذیت پہنچائی ہے. و اولاد بنت نبیک, یہاں بھی فاطمہ کو یاد کرتے ہیں کہ خداوندہ میں نے رسول کی بیٹی کی اولاد کے دلوں کو اذیت پہنچائی ہے, میں توبہ کرتا ہوں. امام حسین علیہ السلام کے جب قریب پہنچے ہیں وہاں قدموں میں گر جاتے ہیں, معافی مانگتے ہیں, کہتے ہیں مولا میں نے اللہ کی بارگاہ میں توبہ کیا ہے, معافی مانگی ہے لیکن حق آپ کا ہم نے ضائع کیا ہے, آپ مجھے معاف فرمائیں. اس وقت جو ہے امام حسین علیہ السلام نے یزید سے کہا کہ یقیناً ہم نے تجھے معاف کیا ہے, میرے رب نے بھی تجھے معاف کیا ہے. اور اس کے بعد جناب حر نے اجازت مانگی ہے کہ اپنی قربانی پیش کریں. عجیب غریب بات ہے کہ امام نے فوراً اجازت دے دی. جب ہم طالب علمی کے دور میں مقاتل کو پڑھتے تھے, جب ہم نے یہ دیکھا کہ حر جب گئے ہیں اور امام سے اجازت لی ہے تو امام نے حر کو روکا نہیں ہے, ایک روایت کے لحاظ سے فوراً اجازت دی ہے. اور اس وقت میرے ذہن میں یہی بات آتی تھی کہ مولا یہ جب دشمن بن کے آیا تھا تو آپ نے تو پانی سے سیراب کیا تھا, آج تو وہ مددگار اور ناصر کے حیثیت سے آ رہا ہے، اس کی آپ مدد فرمائیں، اس کے لیے کچھ وقت دیں۔ ٹھیک ہے، آپ کے پاس پانی بھی نہیں ہے، غذا بھی نہیں ہے مہمان نوازی کے لیے، کم سے کم کچھ وقت آپ کے ساتھ گزارے۔ لیکن عجب نہیں کہ حسین کہیں کہ تمہیں نہیں معلوم ہے ہم کریم ابن کریم مولا ہیں، میں جانتا ہوں کہ جتنی دیر اور یہاں بیٹھے رہیں گے اور میرے اصحاب کی شہادت کو دیکھتے رہیں گے، ان کا سر جو ہے شرمندگی سے نیچے چلا جائے گا بار بار، اس لیے کہ احساس ہوگا کہ ہم ہی ہیں جو ان لوگوں کو کربلا میں ہم لے آئے ہیں اور ہم نے انہیں گرفتار کیا ہے۔ عزاداران حسین نہیں چاہ رہے تھے کہ اگر میزبانی میں اگر ہم کچھ دے نہیں سکتے ہیں، کم سے کم اس کی اذیت اور شرمندگی کو ختم کریں، لہذا فوراً اجازت دیتے ہیں۔ جناب حر گئے ہیں اور شجاعانہ جنگ لڑی ہے، بہرحال اپنے ہی سپاہ کے وہ کمانڈر تھے، لیکن ایک مجاہد کب تک لڑتا؟ عزاداران حسین جب سب نے مل کے حملہ کیا ہے، خور جو ہے زخمی ہو جاتے ہیں اور ان کی شہادت واقع ہو جاتی ہے۔ امام اپنے اصحاب کے ساتھ خور کے لاش کے پاس آتے ہیں، زمین کربلا میں بیٹھتے ہیں، خور کے سر کو اپنے زانو پر رکھا ہے۔ یہ کتنی کمال کی بات تھی کہ ایک رات پہلے تک یزیدی لشکر میں ہور تھے، لیکن آج ان کے معراج کی یہ صورت ہے کہ ہور کا سر ہے اور حسین کا زانو ہے۔ پھر امام نے ایک عجیب کام کیا ہے، اپنے جیب میں سے ایک رومال نکالتے ہیں اور اس رومال کو امام جو ہے جناب حر کے پیشانی پر باندھ دیتے ہیں، بس مولا سے اتنا کہیں گے، مولا جناب حر کا زخم جو ہے، بدن جو ہے ہر جگہ سے زخمی ہے، ایک رومال باندھنے سے کیا فائدہ ہوگا؟ عجب نہیں کہ حسین کہے کہ تمہیں اندازہ نہیں ہے یہ میری ماں کا بنا ہوا رومال ہے، میں اس لیے اس کے سر پر باندھ رہا ہوں کہ یہ جب اس کو پیش کیا جائے گا میرے آبا اجداد کے حضور میں، یہ نہ ہو کہ یہ شرمندگی سے سر جھکا دے، بلکہ اسے جب احساس ہوگا کہ یہ فاطمہ کا رومال ہے تو اسے احساس ہوگا کہ ماں فاطمہ نے بھی معاف کر دیا ہے۔ اور اس کے بعد ایک شعر کہا ہے حر یقیناً تیری ماں نے تیرا نام صحیح رکھا ہے، تو صحیح معنوں میں دنیا کی زنجیروں سے آزاد ہو چکا ہے۔ اور آخر میں ایک دعا کی ہے، اللہم اذفہ فی الجنان، خداوندہ حر کو جنت میں اپنا مہمان بنانا۔ عجب نہیں کہ حسین کو یہ احساس تھا، حر میرا مہمان بن کے آیا ہے لیکن میں ضیافت نہ کر سکا، میزبانی کے فرائض ادا نہ کر سکا، خداوندہ میرے خاطر حر کو اپنے جنت میں مہمان بنانا۔ الا لعنۃ اللہ علی القوم الظالمین سیعلم الذین ظلموا ای منقلب ینقلبون۔ خداوندہ اس پہلے بات قبول فرما، ہمارے گناہوں کو بخش دے، ہمارے توفیقات میں اضافہ فرما۔ خداوندہ شیعان علی جہاں بھی ہیں ان کو اپنے حفظ امان میں رکھ، خصوصاً ان ایام اعضا میں ان کی حفاظت فرما، امام بارگاہوں کی حفاظت فرما، عزاداروں کی حفاظت فرما۔ خداوندہ جتنے دشمنان اسلام ہیں، دشمنان اہل بیت ہیں، تکفیری افواج کے تمام صلاحیتوں کو نیست و نابود فرما، امام کے زور میں تعجل فرما۔ ربنا تقبل منا انک انت السمیع العلیم۔ ماتم حسین۔